right. Good morning, church. Trust everybody's still awake. I always dread these sermons after you've eaten a big breakfast. So try your best. My name is Scott West. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here. And I've been tasked with bringing the message this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I got an article sent to my inbox. The article was entitled, "Why Aren't Christians Funny?" And that, I mean, that's a totally unserious article in my view, but it intrigued me. I wanted to know, why aren't Christians more funny? And so this guy listed, you know, we take ourselves too seriously. We're too self-important. We've lost the ability to laugh at ourselves. And that's, you know, that is an outflowing of pride, which was basically the core theme of his article. Christians aren't funny because they're proud. And that may be true. I'm hilarious. So I don't know. I don't know why other Christians aren't funny. But I know that every now and then, God intervenes to make your life funny. This week I had surgery on this hand, which, you know, everything is relative. And in my life and Dana's life, this is pretty minor. It was the reattachment and reorganization of some tendons that had ruptured. Outpatient, not a big deal. But it has made my life hilarious. Trying to eat with one hand, trying to dress with one hand. Everything is difficult and frustrating. And if you're not me, it's funny. And my wife has done a marvelous job of not laughing out loud in front of me. But I'm almost certain that when she goes back into the other room, she's just rolling on the floor, laughing. So as a result of this disabling surgery, I've had to abandon a few mandatory rules for manhood. First of which is to tuck your shirt in. So I realize that when you're young, not tucking your shirt in is a style. But when you're my age, it's a desperate cry for help. It is. I'm trying to look young. I'm trying to be hip. And this is all I know to do. That is not the case today. I'm not trying to look young. It just is more, the juice isn't worth the squeeze. So also, you know, stuff like not carrying a handkerchief, not carrying a pocket knife, not carrying a flashlight, all of that I've had to abandon. It's all in a sling bag, which is nothing more than a purse, which is also quite emasculating. So it's been a very difficult week for me emotionally. So be gentle with me. My hand is fine. My heart is not. All right. I just wanted to answer why I have this thing on my hand. There you go. And why my shirt's not tucked in. We're in the book of Romans, and we've been in the book of Romans forever. And we're in chapter 11. We're nearing the end of chapter 11. Today we're only going to look at one verse, and that is verse 27. Romans 11, 27. And it says this, "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember last week, the verse leading up to this basically says, "And all of Israel will be saved." And then he follows here in verse 27, "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, last week, I told you that we would return to the subject of covenant this week. And it's because of this verse 27. And they're very long and intricate definitions of covenant. So without offending any of you, I'll just say that it is a solemn promise, usually ratified in some formal way. That's what a covenant is. But I want to begin with a question. Is the covenant idea important for understanding biblical theology. The idea of covenants important. If you come across a covenantal theologian, he will say, yes, of course it is. And I must confess that I believe this is right. It is important that we understand the covenants. And I'll show you why as I go along. But the question is still a reasonable question. Is it important? Because if for no other reason, the idea does not seem to be very important in the book of Romans. I mean, Romans, considered by most everyone to be the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament, the word covenant only occurs twice in the whole book. One we've already looked at, that's in chapter 9, verse 4, where it's mentioned as one of the advantages for the Jews, the advantages of Judaism. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. The second time it's mentioned is in our text today. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the first of these two is just really the bare mention of the word, covenant. But the second here is a quotation from the Old Testament. But in neither case does Paul develop what someone could refer to as covenant theology. So in my opinion, I walk a thin line here. I don't think the covenants have quite the prominence in the Bible that many covenant theologians believe that it does. However, I mean, you can even go to the fact that covenant theology was not really even worked out until very late in the Reformation by a couple of students of John Calvin. Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. And that's in the late 1500s. And really, they just developed the idea of two main covenants. One was the covenant of works, and this was established between God and Adam. And the second is the covenant of grace, which was established between God the Father and God the Son. So that's about the extent of what they developed. Nevertheless, I think the covenant idea is important, as a very quick look at the biblical material this morning will probably prove to you. So when we talk about covenant in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for it is berit. You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and this is the Hebrew word for it. It occurs more than 300 times in the Old Testament, this word berit, and it's translated as covenant 257 times. The Greek word is diatheke. It occurs 36 times in the New Testament. More than half of them is in the letter to the Hebrews, which should inform you that it is a book dealing with covenant. So we can approach the subject here from a number of types of covenants that are in the Bible, and people's lists vary. And so I want to just list a few of them. So if we leave out one of your favorites, I'm sorry. This is just sort of a basic list of the covenants of the Bible. The first one is God's covenant with Adam. And this is, of course, in the book of Genesis. But the word covenant is not used in the account of God's promises and God's warnings to Adam. But it is assumed that God established something like a covenant with him. And according to the terms of the covenant, Adam was to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing upon the condition of perfect obedience in the matter of the forbidden tree. If he should stand that test, his posterity would stand with him. But if he should fail that test, he would bring judgment and death upon the race. And Paul seems to be thinking of this if you look back at Romans chapter 5. There he talks about death and sin entering the world through Adam, but life through Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is the word covenant doesn't appear in chapter 5 of Romans either. So the second covenant I think we can see is God's covenant with Noah. This is also in Genesis in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. And of course, you know the story. This was a promise never again to destroy the world by flood. And it was confirmed by the sign of the rainbow. Next, the third covenant we want to look at very briefly is God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. So the first two covenants we've talked about, the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah, had to do with the human race generally, all mankind. But the covenant with Abraham concerns the nation of Israel. And it involves the following promises. Here's what the promises of God included. That Abraham would be the father of a great nation. That God would give this people an extensive land of their own. That the land would be theirs forever. That the Redeemer would come through this line of descent. And that God would bless all the peoples of the world through this Redeemer. And this covenant to Abraham was repeated to his two immediate descendants, namely his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Okay? Moving on. Number four, we have God's covenant with the Jews through Moses. This is in Exodus 19, 24, and 34. And then again, it's covered in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it's sometimes called the Deuteronomic Covenant because all the way from chapter 28 through 30 of Deuteronomy, this covenant is discussed. Like the covenant established with Adam, remember that one, the first one, this is a covenant of blessing contingent upon obedience and judgment for disobedience. All right? Of course, we're just touching on these very lightly because these are not our text. Our text is in Romans. The fifth covenant is God's covenant with David. That's in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And this is where God promised to establish his throne and kingdom forever through the line of David, which David understood to be about the promise of the Messiah. The sixth is the new covenant. Jeremiah was the first of the Old Testament writers to use the words new covenant. He recognized the failure of the people to keep the terms of the old covenant, but he promised a day when God would establish a new covenant with his people, one in which the blessings would be a change of the people's hearts that would enable them to obey God and to be holy. Jeremiah 31:31 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Finally, the seventh covenant we'll look at is the covenant of grace. Again, this is not a biblical expression. The only verse in the Bible that even puts the words covenant and grace in the same sentence is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace?" So it's not listed biblically as one of the covenants. However, it is a phrase that theologians use alongside the words covenant of works. Remember, that's how they described the agreement or the covenant made between God and Adam, covenant of works. The covenant of grace refers to an agreement between God the Father and God the Son, according to which the Father would give to the Son a numerous posterity contingent upon the accomplishment of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. So, and I mean, one of the ways we as a church use the word covenant regularly is when we take the Lord's Supper. Because in that, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So there he, even in the New Testament, is referring to that new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied. Okay, so now I think we're ready to look at our text in Romans specifically. And when we do, the first thing we notice about this passage is the covenant that is described as being God's covenant. In other words, a covenant that he makes. It says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I mean, in biblical times, of course, there were covenants between people, human beings. But the significant ones are the ones that are between God and man, or God and men. It is God who enacts these covenants. And that's important to remember, because they are essentially God's promise to do something. And so they have the character and the power of God behind them. Now, by far, the most dramatic example of a covenant between God and man is the one that God established with Abraham, and this is in Genesis 15. So in that chapter, we are told how God told Abraham to prepare for the covenant ceremony, and just like other covenant ceremonies were prepared for in this way, he was to take several animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And what he was to do was to cut them in half long ways, lay the parts on the ground in two rows over against each other. It's helpful to note that the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, means to cut. Therefore, literally meaning to cut a covenant. So in ancient times, the parties would stand between these pieces of the animals and they would make their vows there. Presumably, the blood of these animals, which covered the ground where they stood, made their vows especially solemn and binding. I've even read in some places that it implies that if you violate the terms of this covenant, your fate will be the same as that of these animals. Very serious. But here's the interesting thing. After Abraham had prepared this, as he was supposed to, God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And so while he was sleeping, God appeared to him. And it says in chapter 15 that this was symbolized by a smoking cauldron of fire and a flaming torch. Those were the two symbols of God in this covenant story. And these passed between the pieces of the animals while Abraham watched. And in it, God said this, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So, the thing we notice is this is not a covenant between equals in which God would promise to do something for Abraham and Abraham would promise to do something for God. In this covenant, God made all the promises. And Abraham was not required to do anything. And theologians refer to this as a unilateral or unconditional covenant. Contrast this, we look back at the Deuteronomic covenant and we see that this is a conditional covenant. It promises blessing if the people obey and warns of judgment if they do not. Here's what it actually says in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. Just a few verses later, in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, this is recorded. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And this line of reasoning extends for several chapters after this. So you can see why biblical theologians speak of unconditional covenants like the one established with Abraham and conditional covenants like this Deuteronomic covenant. Well, let me point out that strictly speaking, if you want to get right down to it, from God's point of view, all the covenants are unconditional. God sets the terms, and the terms do not alter. They may be without condition. The covenant may be, I will do this regardless of what you do. They may have multiple responses depending upon what human beings do. If you obey, I will bless you. If you do not, I will judge you. But what God promises to do is irrevocable from the start. Why? It's because God is God. He is sovereign in all that he does, and he's faithful. He keeps his word, and because he foresees and determines all contingencies, his word is true. See, we're not like that. We make promises and then are unable to keep them because things happen that we couldn't foresee or that we couldn't change. God does not change, and nothing surprises him. God's purpose at the end is the very same as his purpose at the beginning. As far as Israel is concerned here, this means that God will not forsake the Jews, but will continue to work with them as his covenant people. Even though they've wandered far from him, and for the most part have rejected Jesus Christ. That's why Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 here. John Murray, one commentator, says, the effect of this quotation is that the future restoration of Israel is certified by nothing less than the certainty belonging to the covenantal institution. There's another thing I think we need to understand about this covenant in Romans 11. Not just that it was established by God, not just that it is unilateral and unconditional, but it is also a covenant of salvation, which means it's a covenant of grace. Because we know that it is, it says it's a promise to take away their sins, and we know that the taking away of sins is only done by the death of Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Hebrews emphasizes. I spoke earlier about over half of the instances of the use of the word covenant are in the book of Hebrews. Well, it's 19 to be exact. In that book, the author is writing to Jews to show that God has replaced the old covenant, which required obedience but did not promise the means to do it, with a new covenant. The new covenant is mediated by Jesus, and it is accomplished by his death. In Hebrews, the writer refers to the sacrifices performed by the Old Testament priests and says things like this in chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Again, in chapter 9, verse 15, He says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The writer of Hebrews closes by saying this in chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what Hebrews is teaching us through all of this is very important. It warns us never to think of Jewish people as somehow enjoying a separate track of salvation, as if they are saved only because they are Jews or saved by being Jews. Some who have taught that God will save the Jews in the last days have talked like this, leading critics of their view to say that they have created two peoples of God. And if they've done that, they are wrong. There is only one people of God, and it is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. The covenant that we are considering here has nothing to do with a separate people and a separate destiny, only that God will keep his promises to the Jewish people by leading a mass of them to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul told Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Final point about this covenant is that we are also a party to this covenant if we have believed on Jesus Christ. The Jews are brought to faith in the last days, but we stand in the same covenant today. And the attributes of God that have formed the earlier covenants are also for our encouragement. I mean, can't you see that's how Romans 11 is ending? Paul has been arguing for God's faithfulness to the Jews as being consistent with his faithfulness to us. Having shown that all Israel will be saved, he breaks into praise of God's gracious attributes, since they affect us also. In these last verses of the chapter that we'll get to, he is going to praise God's mercy, his knowledge, his wisdom, his judgments, and his paths, and will close by saying, to him be glory forever. Amen. So when we talk about God's irrevocable covenant and God's irrevocable call, which we'll do next week, we are speaking about something called God's immutability. And immutability means that God does not change. And because he does not change, he can be counted on. So you may ask, in what ways does God not change? Well, I would recommend a book to you. It's called Knowing God. It was written by the English theologian J.I. Packer. And in it, he lists six areas in which God does not change. We're just going to hit these, not really teach them. God's life does not change. Created things like us have a beginning and an end. God does not. His life is a consistent datum from start to finish. Never ending. He does not grow old. He does not mature. He does not weaken, and he does not grow stronger. He cannot change for the better because he's already perfect, and he certainly cannot change for the worse. Two, God's character does not change. One of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament is in Exodus 34. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's a description of God. That is what God was like in the days of the Jewish Exodus. And that's what he's like today. Sickness, old age, adverse circumstances, things like that can destroy our good traits. But nothing like that ever happens to God. He can be counted on to be as kind and gracious and forgiving and holy as he always was. Third, God's truth does not change. And this just means that the truths of the Bible do not change. What we read in the pages of Scripture is as right and true today as ever. Four, God's ways do not change. How God does things. Packer writes this. He continues to act towards sinful men in the way that he does in the Bible story. Still, he shows his freedom and lordship by discriminating between sinners, causing some to hear the gospel while others do not hear it, and moving some of those who hear it to repentance while leaving others in their unbelief. Still, he blesses those on whom he sets his love in a way that humbles them so that all the glory may be his alone. Still, he hates the sins of his people and uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. Man's ways, we know, are pathetically inconstant, but not God's. The fifth of the six ways that God does not change is his purposes do not change. The ups and downs of history do not frustrate God. They don't cause him to alter what he has determined beforehand to do. I mean, has he planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory through faith in Jesus? Then he'll do it. Has he purposed to bless Israel in a special way nationally? Then that will be done. What God does in time, he has planned in eternity. And what he has planned in eternity, he has carried out in time. So I've got one more. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. Number six, God's Son does not change. Perhaps the most blessed of all for Christian people is the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. It says in Hebrews that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it remains true that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. When the great Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England, Oliver Cromwell, was dying, he was overcome with spiritual darkness and depression. And in his despair, he asked his chaplain, "Tell me, is it possible to fall from grace?" "No," said the minister, "it is not possible." "Then I am safe," said Cromwell, "for I know that I was once in grace. I am the poorest wretch that ever lived, but I know that God has loved me." Maybe you remember question number one from the Heidelberg Catechism. We've spoken on this before. We sing about it all the time. What is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeem me from all the power of the devil, and so preserve me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That is our God forever. You remember singing about this? What is my hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you are a God who keeps his word. We're thankful that you are a God that does not change. And what you said to us so many years ago is true still today. That gives us hope in life and in death. And our hope rests in you. I pray this in Jesus' name.